Book of James, please, chapter 3 this morning. We're going to finish up chapter 3 today. We've been in this passage, this last part of chapter 3, seeing a comparison between human wisdom or earthly wisdom or devilish wisdom with godly wisdom. Wisdom that is from above, or not from above. And so let's look at James 3, verses 13 through 18 again. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. That wisdom descendeth not from above. It's earthly, sensual, devilish. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. We notice that the origin of these wisdom manifestations is in the heart, according to verse 14. And Jesus reminded us of that when he was here. We talked about that before. The first thing we must address if we're going to rightly represent God is our hearts, right? First, we have to have a relationship with our heart and God's through salvation. But then we must let him deal with our hearts so that we have pure thoughts, which lead to pure actions, etc. If we actually have something other than purity in our hearts, and it's being manifested by bitter envying and strife, it's going to create problems wherever we go. There's going to be an unsettledness, disorder, disarray. And every kind of work has the potential to bear fruit in that environment. And so let's not try to pretend or fake that we have something that we are not really manifesting. When we do that, we're lying against the truth. We are just fakes and forgeries. James tells us in the next chapter what we should do. In verse 8, he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." If we'll, as believers, if we'll draw nigh to God and quit trying to straddle the fence of trying to be both loved by the world and loved by God, that's not possible. Our devotion must be to him. And so we draw near to him, not near to the world. And in the process, we will want to cleanse our hands. Notice it says, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." Our hands aren't dirty because we're working on a car or working in the garden or cleaning the house. Our hands are dirty because of sin. It's our actions, our activities. And then it says, purify your hearts. Because if you don't do these things, you're a double-minded person. And what did we read in chapter 1 and verse 8 about a double-minded man? It says they are unstable in all their ways. That's the same word that we have here in chapter 3 of confusion. Okay? Unstable, double-minded, confusion is the same concept. That if we just find ourselves floundering repeatedly, spinning our wheels, it's likely a result of being double-minded. We haven't decided who's really going to be Lord of our life. And until we do, we're going to continue to just be that way. But if we've fed up with that kind of a life and we draw nigh to God, we ask Him to make the changes in our heart and in our lifestyle, then we can be producing the sort of fruit that is mentioned in the latter verses of our text today. I was reading in Micah chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. It says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds." Now, how can you work evil upon your beds? How can you devise iniquity upon your beds? What are you doing? Yes. We're scheming, strategizing, planning, thinking about certain so-and-so or some situation and what you're going to do about it in the flesh. And then it says, when the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hands. So they spent the evening fretting and scheming, and then they finally fell asleep, and when their eyes opened in the morning, boom, they went out to begin putting it in motion. This is not the actions of a Spirit-led believer, is it? To be going to bed at night imagining how we can accomplish our selfish ambitions in the coming days. This sort of spirit is the spirit of the world. It lusts for pleasures, profits, and positions. We read about that in 1 John chapter 2, didn't we? It's the same old from the very beginning till this day. Pleasures, profits, positions. One or more of those things are always captivating our fallen nature. Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, countered those tendencies to deal with being dominated by our fleshly pleasures. We're encouraged to fast and bring that body under control of the Holy Spirit. To deal with our tendency to want things, to be covetous, we're encouraged to be givers. And then to deal with this pride of wanting place and position and prestige in life, that's countered by prayer, by prayer. Now in the last two verses of this passage, we are giving a contrast with this fleshly, earthly, devilish type wisdom. By the way, if you've ever wondered where that expression, the world, the flesh, and the devil came from, verse 15 of this text. Let me invite you to turn to a couple of texts. The first one is 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. See how many times the word wisdom comes up in the in this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and starting in verse 10. You may remember Corinth was a successful, highly populated city in its day, and there was a New Testament church there. And Paul was addressing that congregation in this passage, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is verse 10, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There, if we share the same Heavenly Father and the same being of the same family, there should be harmony and unity reflected in our local assembly, shouldn't there? But there wasn't here in this church of Corinth. Paul says, for it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. There was just this contentious spirit that was overwhelming this local assembly and spoiling all of what they could be doing for God. Let's go down to verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In our text, we're reading about wisdom and understanding, right? Verse 13 says, is there any wise among you? Anybody who claims to have knowledge? Well, there should be a corresponding lifestyle represented. Jesus is talking about the fact that there is worldly wisdom that's going to fail. It's going to come up short. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? There's folks on every level and through every medium proclaiming their wisdom and their knowledge. But compared to God, it's foolishness. God has kind of orchestrated and designed things so that what man imagines to be wisdom will show itself to be a complete failure in time. Look at verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. They ought to have had enough wisdom that God gave them to recognize God and to claim God for themselves, but they decided not to. They chose to believe a lie rather than the truth. And now the process of bringing them to that realization is going to be through the foolishness of preaching. In other words, they're going to have to be humbled to listen to preaching before they're going to respond in repentance because they rejected the wisdom of God. Verse 22, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can we have wisdom, real wisdom, without Christ? No. Because Christ is the wisdom of God. Can we have any real lasting power without Christ? No. Because Christ is the power of God. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The world that has rejected God and rejected Christ is never going to obtain wisdom. But if we have come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can obtain the wisdom of God. The world thinks the process for doing so is foolish. We are despised as being weak. But in Christ, we have all these things: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Would you trade it? Would you trade those things of God for the accolades of man? Many people are willing and do so. Let's turn over to Colossians, please, for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. That's just a few books to the right there. Colossians 3. Remember when we were singing the hymn, we talked about all the things that Christ is in our life, and then the last verse talks about what an appropriate response from us there should be. And that's kind of what is being shown here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then, or since ye then, be risen with Christ, in other words, you've been born into the family of God, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. What is our, before we met Christ, our affections were where? Yeah, it was all down here, right? That should be drastically different if we've come to Christ for salvation. Our focus now should be towards Him, from the things that are from the hand of God, things that are above. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. That's how we used to walk. That shouldn't be how we walk now. For now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That sounds a whole lot like what James is describing here as godly wisdom in James chapter 3. The manifestations of actually possessing godly wisdom that he describes are very, very similar to the ones that we just read there in those passages. Godly wisdom is from above. It cannot be produced by man, whether they're unsaved or a carnal believer. It is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Now in our text it says, wisdom that is from above, verse 17, is first pure. First pure. That's the priority of the list. If it was all those other things but not pure, it would be a problem. It must first be pure, and then those other things correspond to that purity. It means cleanness of heart and life, of words and deeds, truth and holiness together. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:9 that we should hold faith with a pure conscience. What is there in our life that people see as good and positive? Do they see anything that's good and positive? Or is all that people see and hear from us is what we disagree with or what we're against? What do we actively, regularly, intentionally do to make a positive difference and a positive contribution to our community? We should be sound in the faith, amen, but we should also be fervent in love as well. Active love. Peter and Jude both warned us against the great swelling words. Should really any of us forgiven sinners have great swelling words? Like we're somebody or something? No. Better for us to have humble, honest, plain speech. We must remember, folks, that whatever public sacrifices that we imagine we make for God, it does not release us from the obligation to maintain private holiness. Okay? Whatever we might do by way of public sacrifices does not eliminate our necessity to maintain private holiness. Private holiness must be the first priority. And if we don't take that seriously, we shouldn't even be endeavoring to be leaders or influencers for God, because that is hypocrisy. We must first work on purity, personal, private holiness, and then out of that well, we can draw our service to the Lord. True purity is the same in public and in private, isn't it? Jesus wasn't different when he was with his disciples than what he was out when he was with the multitudes, was he? No. We must manage our actions in the fear of God, for the glory of God, and in conformity to the word and will of God. I'm just imagining that heaven is full of peace and goodwill amongst those that are up there already, don't you think? Do you think they're squabbling up there? Fussing and fretting and fighting over everything? What do you think? Not for a moment, right? Not for a moment. And didn't the angels, when they proclaimed the Messiah's arrival, didn't they say peace on earth and goodwill to men? Yes. The Messiah was sent from above with those things that are enjoyed in heaven that we're looking forward to when we get to heaven. And he brought a little bit of it down to earth where it lacked desperately. Peace and goodwill. Man is constantly talking about peace, aren't they? Constantly. Isn't that what the UN is supposed to be accomplishing? How successful has that been so far? Never able to accomplish it, are they? It cannot be accomplished apart from God. God is the God of peace, according to 2 Thessalonians 3:16. And if you don't have God, then you don't have peace. God is in no way the author of confusion and unrest and tumults and riots. And where that exists, it's evidence that the wisdom of God is absent. Peace is not on the list of the results of this wisdom that's not from above, is it? That upper list of things, you didn't see peace there, did you? But in the lower list, it is there. In fact, it's there three times. Peace. Interesting. So let's quit talking about peace if we're trying to leave God out of the discussion. It's never going to happen. Never. Man is willing to seek peace at the expense of purity, isn't he? Peace at any cost. Sadly, that's taking place even in the church these days. We must have peace no matter what we have to sacrifice. Even truths that we used to maintain that we now believe maybe God changed his mind about. Really? God changed his mind? Did he not know all the facts up front? Come on. They vainly or gullibly or rebelliously imagine that if we just let everyone do what they want, then all will be well. They refuse to recognize that man is a sinner. He is essentially determined to act like his father, the devil. That's the father we want to imitate. Only a relationship with the Heavenly Father and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will enable us to desire and live in harmony and in favor with God and man as Jesus did. We cannot value peace with man below and instead or in preference to the peace with God above. We cannot. However, peace is important, but it is not first. What is first? Purity. Then, the wisdom that is from above is peaceable. Real sincere Christians want peace. They try to make peace. They try to keep peace. Paul said that we should endeavor with all that is in us to live peaceably with all men. That should be a goal and an objective. But it cannot come at the expense of purity and truth. Let's ask ourselves, do we work hard to avoid wronging others? Do we really work hard at that? Are we able by God's grace to absorb a wrong done to us without retaliation, without grudges, without bitterness? We need to. When we with humility and gratitude reflect on how much God has had to forgive in us, we are much more inclined to forgive others their trespasses. It is when we are self-righteous that we struggle with unforgiveness. Jesus was actually, and we sang about it today, Jesus was actually praying for God to forgive the ones that were carrying out his unjust and cruel crucifixion. Did he not say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? This wasn't months and years after the fact. This was while it was going on. What right do we who claim to be his children then and followers have to fret over every petty offense? We will also find it hard to forgive others when we refuse to confess and repent of known sin in our lives. Our bowels of mercy and compassion will dry up. You remember in 2 Samuel 12, after David had desired Bathsheba and committed adultery with her and caused her husband to be murdered and so on, did he repent of that sin right away? No, he did not. God had to send the prophet Nathan there to talk to him. And Nathan used an illustration reported about a rich man who had flocks and herds and so on, and he had an unexpected visitor come to the house, and he was wanting to prepare a meal for this visitor, and he thought to himself, "I don't want to give up any of my stuff, my animals, for a meal, so I'll go snatch and steal the one little lamb that my poor neighbor has and use him to feed my unexpected guest." Nathan told the king about that, and you remember what David said? He was outraged, and he said, "That man is going to die for that." Wow, that's pretty strong. "And also restore fourfold that which he has taken." Well, it's going to be hard for him to restore fourfold when he's dead, but I suppose he could do it, and then they would kill him. But did David have much patience and compassion for that guy? He took somebody's lamb, and David said, "That guy's going to die." Wow. Do you see how he wasn't prepared to be patient or compassionate because he was not right with God? He was not confessing and repenting of his own known sin. We claim to want to maintain our right life with God, because he is God and he saved us and he's good, but don't we also have a relationship one with another that's also important? Think of a father with many children. Is it okay with a father who has many children that each of their kids love him, but they don't love each other at all? Is that fine with him? Some Christians live to investigate and argue and wrangle and correct all manner of flaws in others. I mean, that's just kind of like their hobby. Is they like to know the latest of what every other believer has done by way of mistake. They like to make sure everybody knows what they believe and what they're against. But that's a fleshly spirit of pride. We need to replace that spirit of criticism with prayer. Being a peacemaker. Have you ever asked to be the mediator, been asked to be the mediator between two opposing parties? That is not easy. That's a thankless, tedious job. I've been in that situation numerous times. Sometimes all you end up doing is having all sides mad at you, right? But God, Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, part of that was the Beatitudes, right? In that passage, the first thing he mentions is being pure in heart, but right after that talks about blessed are the peacemakers. There's a blessing upon us from God when we endeavor to bring opposing sides together rather than keep them all stirred up. Truly wise men do not relish a fight. They're not eager for quarrels and debates. Proverbs 16:17 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he will make his enemies be at peace with him. So when everybody's against you and you like it that way, our ways are not pleasing the Lord. After peaceableness comes gentleness. This means to be patient, to be moderate, to recognize human frailty, to give the benefit of the doubt, not seeking to make things worse, not overbearing or cruel or callous. Desires what is best in a situation, not just what is allowable. Also, next in the list is easy to be entreated. This is when we want to avoid evil. We want to stop anything that is not right or not best in our life. And so when somebody brings it to our attention, we are really interested to say, oh, you know what? I didn't realize that. I wasn't, you know, grasping that. You're right. Thank you. Eagerness to do what is right and best. A willingness to listen to others. To respond to reasonable requests and suggestions of others. It's a person who doesn't imagine that he or she is the only one with good ideas and is always perpetually right. They're willing to condescend, but not be condescending towards others, if that is understandable. They want to discover better and best and do not stubbornly insist on their own opinions and their own assessments. Next, they're full of mercy. That means they're quick to forgive and release others. Having a desire to contribute to the relief of others' needs and others' sufferings and others' troubles. Compassionate, sympathetic, actively concerned for others. This is part of godly wisdom. As is being full of good fruits. That's practical acts of kindness. Looking for opportunities to make a difference. To share God's love and goodness. Displaying the graces of God's Spirit. And doing so, as the next thing says, without partiality. In other words, we're not just good to some that we like better than others. We treat everyone with equal grace and equal care. We don't always have equal opportunity, but we don't treat those whom we do have opportunity with differently, depending on outward appearances or maybe some perceived ulterior motivation, like, what am I going to possibly get out of the deal by helping this one? That's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. There's a really good verse there. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1. We're supposed to have unfeigned faith, but we're also supposed to have unfeigned love, according to the scriptures, to be sincere. Notice in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12, Paul is rejoicing that this was the testimony of his conscience. Wow. What is the testimony of my conscience, your conscience? Is it this? He says that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were. See, we reject fleshly wisdom, natural wisdom, devilish wisdom for sure. We embrace godly wisdom and the grace of God and the fruit of the Spirit in our life, which will enable us to have a lifestyle that matches what we say we believe. Last, as we close, we see in verse 18 this idea of the fruit of righteousness sown in peace of them that make peace. As we live under the influence of godly wisdom, we will enjoy an inner peace. Do you have inner peace? That's one of the benefits of regularly living under the influence of godly wisdom. Plus, not only will we enjoy inner peace, but we will also be instrumental in producing peace in our surroundings. That might be in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work, in our church, in our community. We'll be a catalyst for promoting real peace. There's an aspect of sowing and reaping that's pictured here, right? Talks about fruit, talks about sowing, talks about making something. This is a process. This is something we're actively involved in. A person who is humble and wise will produce righteousness that in turn produces the fruit of peace. What produces all the unrest and strife and conflict? Unrighteousness, right? That comes from an evil heart that is pursuing the wisdom that's not from above. It's the wisdom that's from the natural man, the wisdom that is from the world, the wisdom that is from the devil. As we live a humble and wise life, will produce righteousness that produces the fruit of peace not only in our own life but contributes to the peace of the lives and situations of others. A truly humble, wise, and righteous Christian should make the best of friends, the best of neighbors, the best of co-workers, the best of teammates, classmates, citizens. Don't you agree? So friends, what are we sowing? What are we sowing right now in our lives? What are we sowing today? What will the harvest be of that which we have sown today? We are always sowing something, always. So what will the harvest be? Reaping takes time, and we must wait for the harvest, but we can be busy sowing every day. Not happy with today's harvest? Okay, sow a better seed today and look forward to a better harvest in the future. Enjoy the process of being a peacemaker, a peace producer. Do it unto God, for God, and expect a great harvest. Isn't it true we always tend to reap more than we sow? Because God adds a blessing to it. If we are doing and sowing today with a clean conscience and a thankful and contented spirit, we can trust that the harvest will be to God's glory and mankind's benefit. In the meantime, we can enjoy being at peace with God in our inner man. Let's pray. Folks, let's strive to be first a friend of God and a friend to God. That's first priority. And then also strive to be a friend to our fellow man. We cannot do this without maintaining truth and sharing truth, but we can do so in humility and love. Father, help us to have a right understanding in these days where we're being pushed and even forced by legal actions to say and do things contrary to biblical truth in the name of peace. Lord, we reject that, but we live with the consequences of what that means, is that we are often portrayed as unloving, hateful, bigoted people, when actually, Father, the truth is humble and wise Christians operating under the wisdom that comes from above are the best of citizens in every nation throughout history, without exception. But when the devil gets the upper hand at any nation, any group, he cleverly portrays us in a completely false light. Give us, Lord, the courage to navigate through these trying days without losing our love for you and our love for our fellow man. Even when sometimes we are despised and hated, let us remember that that's what happened to Christ while he was here, not by everyone, but by many, even those in authority, whether they were religious or civil authorities, he was despised and rejected of them. We cannot really hope to be perpetually different as we follow that same Savior. So help us, Lord, to maintain the grace of God as we operate under the wisdom that is from above. We reject and resist the flawed human tendencies that we have within us and the pressures of the world and the devil. Please, Lord, let our light shine before men that you might get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.